One of my favorite quotes is by an ethicist by the name of Lewis Smedes, and he says that forgiveness sets a prisoner free only to realize that the prisoner is me. That when we live in unforgiveness, or when we live with that shadow of shame or guilt hovering over us, we stay in bondage to the thing that God came to set, from which to set us free. During this season of Lent, we're looking at the three chapters, some of the most rich text in all Scripture, from Romans 5 through 8. Last week, we took a look at what it means to remain captive to shame, that sometimes there's things in our lives that happen to us that the world long forgets, and yet we are unable to allow ourselves to be forgiven. I talked about breaking an expensive golf club when I was 14 years old in my first job, and then going back to the golf course many years later and realizing that everyone at that place had forgotten about that incident, but I continued to remember and hold that over myself. And in Christ, the Scriptures tell us that his death and resurrection on the cross offers the gift of freedom and justification to us. No questions asked. It is complete. But it's not enough to know that we are justified if we continue to return to those same places of guilt and shame. If we continue to drink from those wells that are poisonous to our lives. Tell me if this scenario sounds familiar to you. Oh, man, what a refreshing weekend. You know, I spent time with the family and I was rejuvenated. We were in worship and I just felt like my soul was lifted. I heard that good news again and I believe it. And I'm ready for this week. Monday morning, alarm goes off. By breakfast, I have already lost my patience with my children. That renewing time of worship, it's like a distant memory. You know, I sit down and I open up the newspaper, or I turn on my phone and I see bad news. Oh, so discouraging. Put your head in your hands and you think, what's next? And at work, maybe your coworker sends you an annoying message, or your boss gives you a task that just makes you bonkers, and you're kind of uttering four-letter words underneath your breath, or maybe not underneath your breath, maybe out loud. And then you get home. Well, it's just a pint of ice cream, or one of those kind of half gallons, which is, in my book, that's like one and a half servings, you know. It's just a pint of ice cream. It's just a little purchase on Amazon of that thing that I don't really need. After all, I deserve it. I endured my coworkers today. It's just a harmless picture. It's just a little clickbait. What harm could it do? Next thing you realize, you're right back to those wells that go down so easily but are just holding us hostage in guilt and shame. You see, it's not enough for God to forgive us, to believe that we are forgiven, if you are still enslaved. He forgives, but he also sets you free. This morning we're going to consider just a few verses, but in those verses I think lie the true possibility for change in our lives. What Paul offers in Romans 6 are two considerations. Consider, he says, yourselves dead in one respect. Consider that one life has ended in one respect. But in another respect, consider yourself profoundly precious, valuable, beloved, chosen, and alive. And what should that mean for each of us as we live into freedom? What does it mean to live freely? With that question in mind, I want to invite you to stand with me as you are able And we're going to hear Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And when I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it to be true, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. Listen carefully, we're reading God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And skipping ahead to verse 11, it's not on the screen, but I want to make mention of this verse. Verse 11. So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never, never will. Amen, and you can be seated. This season of Lent, we're looking at this case for hope. We're looking at the scriptures that offer us these glimmers of hope, these nuggets of wisdom that keep us near to God in hope. And so there's nothing in our lives that suffocates hope quite so much as enslavement. Now, we don't often think of ourselves as being enslaved, but what about our habits? Do you have any hope-killing habits in your life? Do you have any wells that you return to that when it happens, you feel yourself making that comment? You feel yourself slinking into that self-pity. I know that's one of the wells that I drink from, self-pity. Things that, if you were to be honest, in some way have control over your life. And so you use the language of the Apostle Paul when he says that they exercise dominion over you. Last week we looked at how shame exercises dominion over us. Death continues to reign in our lives because we carry this shame for the forgiveness that has already happened, but we are unwilling to step out of the shadow and into the light. Shame is reliving our past failures, and it keeps us in the dominion of death long after Jesus says to you, come out from your hiding. Come out from that place. It is for this that I gave my life. The gospel is that it's for freedom that Jesus has set us free. That is, in Jesus, God grabs our sin, saying, let me take that from you. God carries our sin in his body, on his body, and on the cross dies. And in his death, he bears the full force of that judgment. The judgment that was for us, but instead he receives so that we don't have to ever, ever. It's gone. It's forgotten. All we have to do is receive that good news, to believe that God's love and grace and mercy are also for you. They are also for me. This was the aha moment for Martin Luther, actually in this book of Romans. You know, this October, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which I don't know if you have this marked on your calendar like I do, but I am already kind of planning my Reformation Day celebration for this year. I think we should, instead of having a Halloween party where we dress up in costumes like superheroes and things like that, I think we should have a Reformation Day party. 500 years, I think they've earned it. I think they've earned that much from us, and so I'm going to go with John Knox. He had the longest beard, I think, and so I'm going to start growing my beard now. But you can think about your Reformation Day costume. Wow, that was really nerdy. 500 years ago, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany, and Luther struggled with this Romans text, believing that justice meant God punishing us for our unrighteousness. But in a moment of extreme and divine clarity, Luther realized that righteousness of God meant the sheer mercy and grace by which God justifies us by faith. And he says in one of his writings, "When I realized this, I felt myself reborn as if I'd gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the idea of the justice and righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. In fact, this message of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." But something needed to happen inside of Luther for this freedom to become possible. Paul addresses this later in verse 11, the verse I read at the end, when he says, "Consider yourself." You can determine a lot in your life by how you think about yourself. Are you honest with yourself? Are you deceived in your thinking about yourself that you are either too low or that you are too high? Paul invites us to honesty. And I think that's something that we as Christians need, as people who are seeking to follow after Christ, to honestly see ourselves as God's beloved and chosen and precious creations, but that we are imperfect. We struggle. First he says, "Consider yourself dead to sin." In the first century, they understood this notion of enslavement differently than we did. We talked about being enslaved to sin. If a person fell into a difficult circumstance in their life, or they came up against a tough economic situation, they could voluntarily offer themselves into servitude in order to pay back the debt that was owed. And during this time, the other person would have complete control over their lives. And in a sense, the other party became like a god to them. They controlled their life. And we understand this notion of being held in bondage, and whether it's emotional or psychological or even physical forces. In chapter 5, it says that these are the forces that came as a result of Adam's choice. Genesis 3, the sin and death. But the saying goes that old habits die hard. So often it's because we haven't put on our new identity as dead to sin, because we haven't put it to the test. But it's this kind of thinking that keeps us stuck in our ruts, in that familiar place that keeps us apart from God and apart from our true identity. We have some friends who live in Colorado, Joel and Julie, and Joel and Julie used to, before going into ministry, they used to work with at-risk teenagers in sort of a group home setting. And one of the things that they did every year for their kids was around Christmas time, they would buy them a new set of clothes. New clothes, new shoes, the whole bit. You know, celebrate Christmas with a new lease on life, you know, feeling good, looking good. And they would wear the clothes for a few weeks, but then something would happen, usually about a month later, is that one of them would go into, you know, the bedroom, or they would go and see the kids, or the kids would come and see them, and they'd be wearing their old clothes. And they'd go into their room and they'd see the new clothes, the new shoes crumpled up and piled in a corner. And I think that's an important metaphor for us. That we choose those old familiar habits. We choose those old familiar garments, even if they are holding us back because they're comfortable. We're used to the way they feel. Even if it is keeping us from becoming who we were created to be. There's a sign somewhere in Alaska that says, "Be careful what rut you choose, because you'll be in it for the next 200 miles. But did you know that a rut is just a coffin with the ends knocked out? But to break out of our ruts, we must be first willing to recognize that we are in a rut. One of the most powerful encounters of this transformative message is Jesus' encounter with the Pharisee and the woman who is caught in adultery in John chapter 8. There's a pack of Pharisees, and they are all hot and bothered. They are lathered up, and they are ready to condemn a woman who is caught. She's caught. The Pharisees bring her to Jesus, and they say, "The law of Moses says that we must stone her. What do you say?" And right away, we're witness to these two parties caught in their own ruts of sin and isolation. The Pharisees in their judgmental self-righteousness that keep them isolated and unable to see the mercy, to see the shame that's standing before them. Instead of being swept up into the moment and joining the Pharisees or the woman, Jesus slows down. He stops in that moment. He kneels down and writes in the sand. And then he asks, "Which of you is without sin?" In other words, who stands with God in their righteousness and is prepared to determine this person's fate? No one. One by one, these judgmental, self-righteous men walk away until Jesus is only left with this woman, honest and vulnerable. And then he looks to her and he says, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord." "Well, neither do I condemn you." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Go and sin no more." He acknowledged that both parties were dead, were lost, were hopeless in their former life. But one was able to walk away in freedom because one was able to consider themselves dead to their sin. Here, two parties caught in the grips of two masters. One walks away unable to see, and the other, through honesty and vulnerability, receives mercy and grace. What is our new identity? Well, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ?" And in Jesus, we were baptized into his death. But when Paul looks back on his life and he sees the manipulation, the deception, the arrogance, the violence, his persecution of Christians, he sees himself as he truly is. But in baptism, in his own baptism, Jesus literally took every one of those acts and bore them to the grave. They died. We can have a funeral for those old parts of our life. We can say goodbye because they are gone. In our baptism, Jesus takes them away. All of the former masters of self-absorption, of anger, of lust, of materialism, self-pity, all of the things that used to define us were buried with Christ in baptism. To use the slavery metaphor again, the debt has been paid and we are released from our captivity. So consider yourself dead to those sins. But then we come to the second movement. This is why I love the act of baptism. You know, up here, in front of us here, we've got three important aspects of our theology, of our tradition. You have the pulpit, which is the word preached. You've got the table, which is the communion, the table where we're joined to Christ in communion. And you've got the baptismal font. And there's two motions in that act. There's the descent into the waters, and then there is rising to new life. And the second movement is rising to life. And Paul says, consider yourself alive to God in Christ. We were buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. And that's where we realize that the freedom that we have in Christ, we never have alone. You know, you won't find a two-lane rut. You won't find a two-lane rut. Ruts, by their very nature, are singular. They keep us from seeing the bounds around us. They keep us from seeing beyond our rut. In our sin and our shame, we believe that we're the only one, or that we have to face it alone. But Paul says that we are raised with Christ from the dead in order that we might walk in newness of life. When Jesus lifts you out of the grave, when he lifts you out of baptism, he doesn't just dust off and say, good luck to you. Go and try and do better. No, he joins us to himself. We become one with him. We live in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Throughout chapter 6, Paul says over and over again that you are with Christ. You are with him. You are with Christ in his baptism, you are with him in his death, and you are with him in his life and in his resurrection. We often think that freedom means that we are free to forge our own way, that freedom means independence. The Bible would call that bondage, actually. True freedom is when we see our lives caught up into the body of Christ, when we are joined to one another, and it's in the safety and security of that community, this community, that we see our true uniqueness in God, that we are able to tap into that strength, that we're able to receive the strength and the rest and the peace that he wants to offer, and we receive it through one another. Freedom is not individuality. Freedom is community. For the last couple weeks, Amy and I have been watching a show. By the end of the night, after we put the kids down to bed, all we have energy for, you know, we have these lofty aspirations of things that we want to do once the kids are in bed. By the time we actually get them down for bed, all we've got enough energy for is like an episode of television. So we've been watching for the last couple of weeks a show called Parenthood. Maybe some of you have seen Parenthood. And it's the fictitious stories of the Braverman family. And in one episode, Sarah Braverman, who is a single mother of two teenagers, her daughter Amber faces her captor, faces the thing that she's caught in, and it's negative self-image, it's the belief that she's not worthy of good things, it's the belief that she will never be anything more than what she sees her mother is. But then she gets some unexpected news. See, Amber nearly aced the SATs. Amber's a genius. But she's still confronted with her past, with the decisions that were made, the decisions she made, the decisions her parents made. And she doesn't believe that she is worthy of admission to the school that she really wants to go to, Cal Berkeley. For all intents and purposes, her future is limitless. She is capable of anything. And yet she's caught in this rut. She's not free to live into the truth of who she really is until she faces her challenge. And that challenge is an interview with a Berkeley alum. And at first she's really nervous and she's awkwardly trying to make conversation, and then she finally just admits to the person sitting across from her, I'm really nervous. And the person looks back at her and says, you don't have to be. What I see is a strong, confident, intelligent young woman. And she's like, what? I just, like, I'm paralyzed with fear right now. I can't believe that you see that, because, and the other person said, you know, I was nervous in my first interview, and Amber said that, you know, how could you be nervous? I mean, you are so capable and pretty and intelligent, and strong. How could you ever be nervous? And the woman looks back at her and says, I faced my demon. I faced my fear. And in that moment, Amber rises out of her rut and begins to understand the reality of who she really is. A strong, confident, courageous, gifted young lady, and begins to live into that reality. Jesus Christ stands ready to pull you and me up from our ruts of shame and brokenness, and he invites us into new life. And how does he do it? By joining us to a body, his body, this body, where you know that you are uniquely chosen and beloved and gifted and important in his community. It's hard to live in shame and in isolation if you are not alone. It's easy to live in shame and isolation if you're isolated. It's not if you're alone, if you're with others. So consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself alive to Christ. You know, there's that song from the play, the musical Oliver Twist. Consider yourself at home. Consider yourself one of the family. I wonder if we could sing that together. I'm going to ask you all to sing, because I can tell, I can see some eyes that are starting to droop, and I promise we're almost done. But I want to say, consider yourself at home. I want you to say, consider yourself set free. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself alive to God. Consider yourself one of the family. You remember that? Let's condense that. Consider yourself set free. Consider yourself one of the family. Okay? Consider yourself set free. Consider yourself one of the family. Consider yourself set free. Consider yourself. You can tell how familiar I am with Oliver Twist. Consider yourself set free. Consider yourself one of the family. Consider yourself dead to sin. And consider yourself alive to God in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.